I'm going to start by reading John 15. I don't know, I took the verses off, so one to something. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. So what stood out for you in that passage? What stood out for me when I read this recently was the lens that I read the scriptures with has been so impacted by my upbringing that I often, I think I see scary things. I read a judgment here. I read, he removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. And I am sure that I am a subpar branch. And I've been trying in my scripture reading lately to recognize that bias of fear and dread and judgment in what I read, and to open my eyes to the possibility that actually scripture is saying something else. So that's what we're going to kind of try to do today. Jesus starts with, I am the true vine. The Gospel of John has seven statements where Jesus begins by saying, I am. And they're important because we understand that back in Exodus, God had identified himself to the people of Israel as I am who I am. And so when Jesus uses I am statements, he's actually telegraphing to these people that he is God, that he is God's presence on earth. And so this is the seventh and the last I am statement that he records. And it comes actually right in the middle of the Last Supper. So I think that's really interesting, too. These are the parts of ideas that he needs to get across to them before they are left on their own. It's all those thoughts you want to tell your kids as they go off to live away from you for the first time. I love you. Eat regularly. I'm here for you always. You can always come home. Doing laundry regularly makes people like you better. Here's some money. In this passage, Jesus is saying, I'm going, and it's going to look like I'm gone and you're on your own, but you aren't. I am the future. If you're willing to hang on with me, I will hang on to you. There may be some bumpy moments, but you're going to end up stronger and healthier than you have ever been. The trick will be sticking with me and sticking with each other. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And I haven't thought much about the vine as an illustration before, because Jesus uses illustrations often that are familiar, seed sowing and farming and that kind of thing, tending sheep. But the vine is actually different than that. It's not just an illustration. He's carefully chosen the vine image to say something that is actually controversial and outrageous. Jesus didn't say, I am like a vine. He didn't even say, I am a vine. He said, I am the vine. The only one vine. And instead of simply saying, I am the vine, he says, I am the true vine. So the word true is clearly the point. And then you have to ask yourself, so what was the untrue vine? Those who heard Jesus that day knew exactly what he meant. He was talking about Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, the grapevine was a prominent symbol for the people of Israel. In fact, in their temple, there was this huge 90-foot gold vine that was there, that was a symbol of their nation and their prosperity. The vine was used to describe the people of Israel in the Old Testament a lot. Psalm 80 says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it and took deep root and filled the land. So God's people are described as a massive vine planted by God. But we also know, if we look at the Old Testament, that Israel hadn't done so well in the yielding fruit department. It had been rebellious and rejecting of God over and over. God says to Israel, I planted you a choice vine entirely of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? So Jesus' claim, I am the true vine, is scandalous. He's saying that he is the faithful and true Israel. He's telling them that he is the new way, that they are no longer to cling to their laws and their traditions and their perceived importance as the people of God. The future is not Israel, it's Jesus. Where once their identity was in their identity as Jews, now it is to be their identity in him. And I suspect that his description of the branch that is thrown away and withers is referencing for them what happened to Israel because she refused to remain in a relationship with her God. So maybe this is not directed solely and specifically at me for being, after all, a human. Maybe this is not a veiled threat. Jesus is talking about pruning, about taking away what isn't growing so the rest of the vine can grow. And what if this example is descriptive and not prescriptive? And somebody made this distinction for me a while ago, and it's been really helpful when reading Bible passages. A descriptive statement captures something the way it is. It describes, but it does not put a place or a value or a meaning on it. A prescriptive statement explains how something should be and often has like an expectation attached to it. So maybe Jesus is just telling the disciples what they already know to be true. Branches that are dead need to come off a vine so the vine can put its energy into healthy branches. It's not an indictment of the vine, of the branch. It's just good practice if you want to help plants grow. Now, I don't know what you know about gardening, but I have learned probably quite a lot about gardening since the first time I ever heard this passage. But as I prune my garden, here's what I know. A branch that is dead is dead. It doesn't matter how long. I could leave it there for months or years, and it will not come back to life. It is no longer able to get nutrition from the plant. I am doing nobody, not the branch or the tree or myself, a favor by leaving it there. If I cut it off, the whole plant will do better. Pruning isn't mean. Not pruning is mean. For me, as a plant keeper, pruning, in fact, takes a lot of time and energy, and it's hard work. And it'd be much easier to just let it all go and take care of itself. But you will never see a beautiful, bountiful, flourishing garden that does not have someone caring for it regularly and lovingly. Pruning is an act of love. And Jesus is telling us that he loves us enough to be watching and caring and pruning when necessary. And pruning also doesn't mean taking away the things you really like. It doesn't mean I'm going to take away all the things that give you happiness and make you grow in ways that you don't want to grow. Pruning is for the purposes of fruit. And if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, there are words like love and joy and peace. That's what you get when you prune. You don't prune away the things that make life full. You encourage them. You leave room for them. You open up space for them. You all know that I love Nadia Boltz-Weber. And she writes this piece about this idea of being in a vine with other branches. It's called, I Want to Be a Sunflower for Jesus. She says, I'm nothing if not independent. I will do it myself, thank you. See, I want choices, and I want independence. And apparently, I get neither. What I wish Jesus had said was, I am whatever you want me to be, and you can be whatever you want to be. The vine, the pruner, the branch, the soil. What Jesus actually says is, I am the vine, you are the branches. And she says, I guess that even if we don't get to choose our role, God has determined that we are branches. I wish that at least I could choose what kind of a plant to be. Vines and branches off vines are tangled and messy, and it's just too hard to know what is what. If I'm going to bear fruit, I want it attributed to me and my branch. If I'm too tangled up with other vines and branches, I might not get credit. So Jesus, can I be something a little more distinct? Perhaps you are the soil, and I am a sunflower. Big, bright, audacious. No. Vines and branches that bear fruit, that's what we get. So not only are we dependent on Jesus, but our lives are uncomfortably tangled up together. Christian life is a viney, branchy, jumbled up mess of us and Jesus and others. And it is a lousy religion for the I'll-do-it-myself set. Branches of a vine are inextricably intertwined, and I don't know why that is or why we as people are designed to be so interwoven, but it is clear that that is the intent. Being part of a community can be super annoying. It's kind of like a perpetual class project. We have to collaborate with people we don't agree with, sometimes don't even like. Somebody's doing all the work, somebody isn't. You have to be able to know when to compromise on a plan and when to stand your ground. It's so much easier to either take over and tell everybody else what to do, which is my own personal favorite, or to abdicate responsibility and let someone else make all the decisions. But neither plan is what Jesus had in mind. This is a process that actually gives us more than it requires of us, as messy as it is. Now, not everything about individuality and self-reliance is negative, but we are deeply ingrained now in a culture of self-sufficiency. Mobility and affluence have so removed us from the days when relying on family and community were critical to our very survival. We get used to doing it now on our own. But in the context of this culture, the experience of disconnection is becoming a mounting concern. We saw the effects of this isolation before the pandemic, and we see it since the pandemic. It was not isolated just to that period of time. Diana Butler Bass identifies four ways that we have been disconnected or dislocated. How often have you thought, what day is this? What time is it? Have I missed something? What month is it? We've lost our sense of time as it existed before the pandemic. That's temporal dislocation. We've lost a sense of where we are in the larger story, not only of our own lives, but our community stories. History's been disruptive. Where are we? Where are we going? The growth of conspiracy theories, intensity of social media, political and religious deconstruction are signs of a culture seeking a meaningful story to frame their lives because older stories have failed. That's historical dislocation. We lost our sense of embodiment with others and with geographical locations. Technology has moved presence into cyberspace, and so we have this weird sense of virtual location. You know, we all did something during the pandemic, bake, or garden, or paint, or something, because we were missing that sense of embodiment. And I think that the disconnection between our bodies and places and other bodies has lingered and been profound, and that's physical dislocation. We've lost our daily habits of interactions with other humans, the expression of emotions together in community. We've moved back towards more communal ways, but I'm pretty sure that we know that our connectedness to others has been torn. It's just different. The energy I used to have for being with people has changed. I have more need for alone time. And I think that most of you know what I'm feeling. There's been a change. That's relational dislocation. And so the price being exacted is cultural malaise and despair and despondency because we are not meant to do this by ourselves. This sociologist, Corey Keyes, just wrote a book called Languishing, which he defines languishing as a state of mental weariness that erodes our self-esteem, motivation, and sense of meaning. And I leave you to read that if you're interested in it. But he comes up with five antidotes to this idea of languishing that I think are really interesting for us. One is, follow your curiosity to learn something new. Two is, build warm and trusting relationships. Three is, move closer to the sacred and the divine. Four is, have and live your purpose, which interestingly he defines as finding ways to serve others in the world. And five is to reclaim play. And it strikes me as interesting how most, if not all, of those qualities are available to us in the community of God. It is part of the fabric of what God has told us is his way for us. Well, maybe play not so much, but you could apparently go to Go Hop and play with prayer. So interdependence is what we are called on because it's actually what we need as people to flourish. Branches hanging with branches. And we get our strength, our vision, our direction, our energy from the vine. And to do that, he tells us to abide. Abide is a decidedly old-fashioned word. We don't use it anymore. Motels don't say, abide with us for the night. Baseball announcers don't sum up an inning, one hit, a walk, and two abiding on base. The Greek word is meno. To abide is to stay, dwell, remain, be present, to be held and kept. And abiding is actually a posture. And maybe they all mean the same thing, but it's clearly a big deal to John, because this word, meno, appears 36 times in John's writings, and 11 times in just these few verses. So it's worth trying to imagine what John was trying to get at by using this word. He uses it to describe how he understands the deep relationship that exists between God and Jesus and us. Last week, Kevin talked about how the disciples had not just learned from Jesus, but in spending all their time in his presence, they had just become like him, kind of through osmosis, through proximity, through simple presence in each other's space all the time. Research has shown us that couples who live together quite literally start to look alike when they've been together for a long time. That's a true story. I think that's what he's talking about when he uses the word abiding. So how do I abide? Seems to speak of some Tibetan monk on the top of a mountain kind of life, and that's not really my gig. In the 1600s, there was this man called Brother Lawrence. He lived in a monastery for 50 years. He was a layperson, and he did really super menial tasks. He worked in the, he was a cook, and he like washed the kitchen floors, and he did incredibly mundane things. But he had this extraordinary ability to focus on the presence of God in all things. And that message has resonated with Christians for a long time. There's a book called Practicing the Presence of God that is about his life. He said he was pleased when he could take up a straw from the ground for the love of God, seeking him only. He described his practice of presence as one single act that does not end. Now that is abiding. But how's that supposed to work in my life? I look at those lives, which are amazing and enviable, but I have to confess, I'm just not sure I'm ever going to be that gal. My default setting for most of my life has been, on a good run, to spend my time in the morning with reading in silence, and then to have a quick reflect on my day at the end, and maybe a few parting words with God before I go to sleep. But in between, I pretty much take the reins. Now, I'll confess, it's been easier since I've been a pastor. You sort of have to think about God a little more often. But it's hard when we live lives to not just, like, get running and going. I think there are things that we can use to try to remind ourselves of the presence of God in our days. Looking for moments in the day where we can sit, if not in silence, at least in the absence of entertainment. Cue your phone. Turning off the radio in the car. Setting an alarm at noon every day just to take a minute to take some deep breaths and a second to be present. Tish Harrington Warren wrote this book a while ago called The Litany of the Ordinary, which I recommend to you, where she talks about the ways that God is in the mundane minutiae of our days. She talks about spiritual disciplines that are quiet, repetitive, and ordinary. And so I wonder if abiding in Christ is just a lot easier than we think it is. Because at the end of the day, he promises us that he is abiding in us. And so even when we aren't paying attention, he is present. So Brother Lawrence's words to me are encouraging, and I'll end with these. He does not ask much of us, merely a thought of him from time to time, a little act of adoration, sometimes to ask for his grace, sometimes to offer him your sufferings, at other times to thank him for the graces, past and present, that he has bestowed on you in the middle of your troubles, to take solace in him as often as you can. Lift up your heart to him during your meals and in company. The least little remembrance is always the most pleasing to him. One need not cry out very loudly. He is nearer to us than we think. Amen.